Well, we're thankful that you're with us here today, and as they sang that song, I was just thinking of the text that we're in today, Romans chapter 9. We're going to conclude Romans chapter 9 this morning, verses 25 through 33. Romans, one of the great epistles in all of the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul. And as they were singing, I thought, man, this is what he's been talking about all throughout this book, that you can be set free, you can know that you can live eternally one day with our Heavenly Father because of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This past week, I had an opportunity to visit with a young man for about 2.5 hours, and he was steeped in his religion, and I asked him, I said, but I have a question for you. Are you 100% sure if you died right now that you would go to heaven and live with God, or is that something you'd say you're still working on? And he looked at me and he goes, well, I have a great hope that I'll live with God one day. I go, I am totally confident because the Bible tells me I can know I have eternal life. He goes, where is that in the Bible? I said, well, let's start in 1 John 5:13 if you really want to see the word K-N-O-W. It's right there. But I said, the Bible was written so that we could know that we have eternal life. I said, I don't know how you make it through the day just with a great hope. I have a complete confidence that I will be in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And I trust you have that same confidence. I want to also say I have just appreciated so much your interest and your willingness to dig deep into the Scriptures. Romans chapter 9 is a difficult book. It's not an easy book. And you have stayed with us through this, and some have had more questions, and I just want to say thank you. And as we conclude today, I trust that the Scripture will be as much a blessing to you as it was for me. As we come to this section of Scripture, I'm going to read it here in just a moment, and I want you to notice when that word whoever comes up. Because Romans in the Scripture is all about the gospel is available to everyone. So follow along as Paul writes here, beginning in verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. And we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, actually in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's go to the Lord, ask his blessing as we study, and ask his Spirit to give us insight into this text this morning. Our dear, precious Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus for us. And as Jesus came and he walked on this earth, he warned about the danger of those who profess something that they have never, ever possessed. And while Jesus was here on the earth, one of his constant emphases was dislodging people from this false security. Those who thought they were in the kingdom because they were of Abraham's seed, or they thought they were in the kingdom because of circumcision, or that they were going to the temple daily and they were sacrificing and giving and serving, but they had no heart for change. Oh, Father, we pray that you would show us that the only true riches are in possessing Jesus Christ. To profess a knowledge of you is the most wonderful gift that a man could be offered. That we possess this life-giving, life-changing, born-again relationship with you. Father, thank you. And yet for those who profess it and yet they do not know you, what a horrible, deadly condition that they live in. So this morning, oh Lord, open our eyes to behold the wonderful and the blessed truths from your word. Thank you for the blessing of your word. And let your spirit pierce our hearts this morning with the assurance of the true riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the lovely name of Jesus and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. Let me just remind you here real quickly about the book of Romans. The first 8 chapters, and it was a long time maybe that we spent there, but it was critical. It's all about doctrine. It's how the gospel saves the sinner. Many of you, when we were in those ugly chapters leading up to verse 21 of chapter 3, said, man, when are you going to get to Romans 6 or Romans 8, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, we got through that section, and now we're in this national section. It's chapters 9 through 11, how the gospel relates to Israel. And here pretty soon, we're going to finish chapter 11, and whew, we're going to get to chapter 12 through 16, and that's all about how the gospel changes our conduct. Practically, what does it do? How does it affect the way in which we live? But here in chapter 9, Paul is dealing with 3 problems concerning Israel. The first here in chapter 9 is the rejection of Israel to the Messiah. In chapter 10, it will be the reception of the Gentiles that they believe in the Messiah. And God is not done with Israel yet. In chapter 11, it will be the restoration of Israel. As Paul has been sharing the gospel, the question is presented. How can this gospel of Jesus Christ be true if God's own people, the Jews, didn't accept it? They didn't believe. How can it truly be from God if the people of God reject it? That is the issue Paul is going to be dealing with. Paul, is Israel's unbelief making God go to plan B or plan C? Absolutely not. No, God is still sovereign in spite of the unbelief of Israel, and the gospel is still all of justification by grace through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So based on the title of the message this morning, The Great Obstacle, let me begin by asking you this question. What is the greatest obstacle to salvation? What is the greatest obstacle to salvation? Is it indifference? It has to be religion. Some might say, well, it's all the immorality and the wickedness in the world. Well, I'm going to let you kind of think about it. I'm going to give you what I believe the scripture is going to tell us the answer is here at the end of our study. But in studying the rejection of the Messiah in Romans chapter 9, we've seen several truths already. Let me just quickly review. First of all, we saw the sorrow of Paul. The sorrow of Paul in verses 1 through 5, he had a very great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart that his people would not come to know the Messiah. In fact, if you remember, he said he would be willing to be accursed. That word in the Greek is anathema. Let me be utterly damned to hell if my people, if your people will come to know you as their Savior. I mean, what a statement. I mean, Paul, it shows the seriousness of the rejection of Israel because in verses 4 and 5, he said they had all the advantages. They had all the advantages to know him. Secondly, we saw the selection of the seed. Pastor Greg preached that passage there in verses 6 through 13. Difficult passage, but in it we see Isaac and Jacob are the seed of the Messiah. Then over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the sovereignty of God in verses 14 to 24. Because Paul, again, the book of Romans is a very Jewish book. Many times when you're visiting with a Jew And you ask them a question, they're going to answer the question with a question. And Paul does that repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. And he gets to verse 14 and he goes, what? Is God unrighteous? And he says, may Ginomai, no, certainly not. He's not unrighteous. And so the unbelief of Israel does not violate the person of God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't keep his promises or that God doesn't keep his word. It doesn't mean that God is violating his holy character, that God is trying to lower it for Israel. No, the standard has always been the same. Be holy, Jesus said, as my Father in heaven is holy. You want to live eternally with God one day? Then you have to be whole. You have to be perfect. People tell me all the time, well, I'm not perfect. After all, nobody's perfect. It didn't mean God was going to lower his standard, that he would violate his character. And it doesn't change his love that he has for Israel midstream. Even though you were reading, as we were reading, you've got to be thinking, what? They are my people. They're not my people. They are my beloved. They are not my beloved. I mean, it seems to be somewhat confusing, but we're going to get into that, what he was talking about. But God, we read last week in chapters 22 through 24, that God is still long-suffering. I mean, every day that someone has breath is another day that that person has an opportunity to come to know Jesus. And someone said, well, is God long-suffering today? Absolutely. You look at how his name has been profaned and blasphemed, and how his word has been rejected, and how the creator of the world, people don't want to believe. They want to believe that it was some other way through evolution, that Jesus Christ has been totally and consistently rejected, and God hasn't just wiped us off. I would say God is long-suffering. And he ended the section with the contrast between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. And one passage that just stuck out to me, the vessels of wrath, we're told, have fitted themselves. They have prepared themselves for their destruction. And we said, if people are on their way to hell, it's because they're doing it all by themselves. They are consistently rejecting time and time and time again Jesus Christ. The vessels of mercy, those are folks who've put their trust in Christ, and it's by no merit of their own they're saved. It's all of God himself. It is God who saves. It was God's plan to send his son. That was his redemptive plan, and it's available for both Jews and Gentiles. So, we've looked at the sorrow of Paul, the selection of the seed, the sovereignty of God. Now we jump into our section here, the fourth way that they've revealed what's been revealed in this rejection of Christ. We see it in the scriptures in verses 25 to 29. In this section, Paul's going to bounce around two primary Old Testament passages, Hosea and Isaiah. Now, Hosea might be hard for you to find, so you might have to lick your thumb and your index finger, and it comes right after Daniel. And I'll have chapters 1 and 2. We'll be looking there if you want to kind of try to make sure you're there when we get there. But here I want you to see four parts in these five verses of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. First of all, it's the matter of who are God's people. Look at what he says. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. There is an underlining theme throughout the book of Romans as to really who are the people of God. Who are they? For instance, if you remember back in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 to 29, Paul stated this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. All throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been arguing as to who are the real people of God. When he reached chapter 4 of Romans, he speaks of Abraham, and he asks, so who are the children of Abraham? You know what they were going to say? We are the children of Abraham, but Paul emphasized that whether you've been circumcised or not, that's not the issue. The issue is that of Abraham's seed, the seed of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And it was reckoned to Abraham back in Genesis, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And the same righteousness that was accounted to Abraham is the same divine principle for every person who trusts in God's Son and is a child of Abraham. It is through the seed. It's through Jesus Christ. It has been by faith all throughout the book of Romans. And yet Paul is dealing with the problem that we still have today, the religious traditions of men and their regulations all trying to trump the grace and mercy of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Visiting with this fellow, he said, "Now hold on a second. You're saying it's faith alone in Jesus alone? Tell me where it says that." I said, "Well, which book of the Bible do you want me to go to right now?" I said, "We can look all the way through. It is a constant message. It started way back in Genesis 3:15. It is the message that the seed would come and God would redeem people from their sins. But Judaism and other religions today change the simple truth of salvation. And isn't the gospel simple? Simple enough that a child can understand it. That I'm a sinner. That Jesus loved me. He came and he met the standard of God. He lived perfect. And he never sinned, and he put himself on that cross, and he suffered the entire wrath of God upon sin. And if he stayed dead, let's go home, we're playing church, he was risen 3 days later. And now that opportunity for God and man to become united has been made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I said it last week, I thank God that he brought George and Nadine Sims into my mom and dad's life. They befriended my mom and dad, they gave them the gospel. And I was born into the family of Dick and Pat Keltner. And you know what? I kept hearing that same message. And God has no grandchildren. I needed to make that decision myself. And I put my trust in Christ. I am thankful. I got up this morning. I said, "Father, amazing grace that you would save me. Thank you. Thank you that you called me, you saved me through your Son, you sealed me, you've guaranteed I'm going to live eternally with you by your Holy Spirit." But religion, Paul dealing with Judaism was emphasizing something that was not true about salvation. And so Paul pinpoints the rejection of the Messiah as the crucial issue for Israel. And he's like, but why would Israel reject Christ? Listen to what Paul said in Romans 3:1. He said, "What advantage then has the Jew?" He gives the answer in verse 2. They have it in every way. The oracles of God were given to them. They had the law of God that was just given right there on a stone to them to be able to know this is what God wants. And yet when Paul starts chapter 9, we just mentioned it briefly a minute ago, but verses 4 and 5 give 9 blessings of Israel. Look at how God has blessed you. And my heart breaks every time I come to that passage because I know there are some of you parents and some of you grandparents out there and your hearts are heavy. Because your kids or your grandkids, they were taken to church. They were given opportunities to go to Sunday school. They went through Awana. They went on some mission trips. They went to camp. And then all of a sudden when they get to college or thereafter, they just turn their back. And you think they had every opportunity. Why the rejection? That's going to come with that answer here in just a moment. Of what is the biggest obstacle in salvation? But it was prophesied here by 2 Old Testament prophets that the scriptures are going to say, Israel, you are going to reject him. The first we see here is the prophet Hosea. So if you've turned over to Hosea with me, let me just give you a quick synopsis. Hosea is a representation of God. If you'll remember that, that'll help you through this book. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, was a representation of the nation of Israel. Hosea, let's say, kind of sort of lived out a parable while his wife was living the life of a harlot. She was a prostitute. In the same way, Israel was a harlot, a prostitute to her husband, God. Hosea is a living parallel to the relationship between God and Israel. The context of Hosea in verse 2 of chapter 1 is what God told him. He said, "You take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by separating from the Lord. How would they separate from the Lord? They'd go to a different god. You can go down to the Oriental Museum down in Chicago. It's a beautiful museum. They have some great artifacts. I mean, Randy Ryan, you've taken people down there, right? They have some great artifacts, probably this side of the world, from the Middle East and from Israel. And I always, curator taking us by took us and said, look in here. This is precious. This Israel served the god Baal. I want to say, well, I always heard him pronounce Baal. They would turn from God and they would go to a god of Baal. Or they would change that god and go to a different god. And we still hold up the artifacts as, hey, this is really special. No, it was not special. It was why God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And he used his prophets to say that. The context of Hosea in that God told him to take a harlot is that Gomer, his wife, is going to be unfaithful to him time in, time out, time again. She's going to be unfaithful. And you'd think, man, who would put up with that over and over and over? And God tells Hosea to give names to the children that Gomer bears from different men that reveals God's attitude toward the nation of Israel. The first child was a boy. You can read this there in chapter 1. I think it's in verse 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. The child's name was Jezreel. God said, name him Jezreel, meaning scattered. God is going to scatter Israel. The second was a girl named Lo-Rahumah, which means no love, no pity. For listen to what God said in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Hosea. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And Gomer then had a son, and God said, name him Lo-Ami, which means no people. And so the first part of Hosea's prophecy predicts there is coming an intense destruction on the 10 tribes of Israel, these northern tribes, by Assyria, and it happened, in 722 BC, and God is saying, they are not my people any longer. So Israel, no longer the people of God, because the relationship they had, it was severed, and Hosea is saying, it's severed because you have rejected God and you've gone to your own gods. And Hosea, in his life, he lived to see the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, conquered by the Assyrians, and Israel was devastated by them. And the people of Israel, in a very real sense, were like not the people of God, because God took his hand off, and they were scattered, and God had no pity for them. But you're thinking, well, so why is this so important? Well, if you're in Hosea, I got to read this to you. I don't want to spend much time here. But chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Remember, God had promises. And his promise was he would never forsake Israel. So as frustrated and as angry and as his wrath would be poured out on Israel, God would never reject him. In fact, if you go to a Jewish wedding, there are three times that the bridegroom will go around his wife as she's kind of under the pavilion. And if you ask any Jewish young man, why are you doing that? They'll probably say, it's tradition. Well, the tradition comes from Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20. It says, I will betroth you to me forever. This is God speaking to Israel. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God has great love for the people he has chosen to be his people, even at times, though, they were not his people. And we see that Hosea is saying here that God is going to bring you back. And God did bring them back. He brought them back to the land. He gave them back their temple. He gave them back their nation. He has given them back their identity. But with Hosea, there's also a future prophetic perspective here. And Paul is going to be identifying with Hosea in this way. It's going to be the unbelief of the Jews towards Christ during the time of Jesus. Listen to how the Gospel of John puts it in chapter 1. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So Hosea is anticipating here this unbelief of Israel, not only in his time, but here the Holy Spirit is letting us know through the Apostle Paul that even during the time of Christ and even in the time of the Apostle Paul's life, that they would reject the message of salvation of Jesus Christ. Not until the tribulation, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, will the Jews finally turn back to God and believe in him and in his Son, Jesus. So when you look at the gospel being presented and you ask yourself the question that a Jewish person would be prone to ask, if your gospel is true, why didn't we believe it? We might not totally know all the reasons why, but we are given one answer in our text today, that they're going to try to attain it with their own righteousness, and it was pre-planned, it was prophesied that they would reject the Messiah in the plan of God. And in God's plan, he would restore their unbelief. But we shouldn't necessarily be surprised they went into this unbelief, because the scripture says that's what they were going to do. Now, when we get to chapter 11, God is telling us, I will restore my people. So we look here at the matter of God's people. We also look at the matter of his promises here in verse 27. And what's the promise? This is beautiful. Look at it. Verse 27. He's quoting Isaiah now, cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, meaning they're numerable. You can't number them. The remnant will be saved. Isaiah states it this way, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. This is Isaiah 10, verse 21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. Isaiah prophesying at the same time of Hosea concerning the coming destruction of these 10 tribes in the north by the Assyrians, by the power of the Assyrians. But in the midst of all of this prophecy, what's going to happen? God gives them a wonderful truth, a remnant still will be saved. And friends, that has always been God's promise to Israel. A remnant will be saved. What a wonderful promise in the midst of discussing the rejection of the nation of Israel, of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, but what is a remnant? You ever buy a remnant? It's a piece. You know, many times it's a small piece of something. I remember, you know, we bought a remnant of carpet that we put in our home back in Colorado, and I just love that carpet so much that I took even a section of that remnant, I mean a little bitty piece, and I brought it to Wisconsin with me. I had it on our little back step right before you go in the back door from the garage. I love that carpet. And some of you might remember it. You came over to the house that day. I don't know how many people we had over that day, but we had spaghetti. And a fella bringing in spaghetti. Well, when I got home, the remnant was gone. I said, honey, she goes, don't talk to me now about it. Can't talk about it. I go, what happened to it? Well, what happened was the fella bringing the spaghetti dropped it all onto that little piece of carpet, and it was trash. That was my little remnant. And God's saying to the remnant of Israel, they're never going to be trashed. They're going to be saved. It's a small group of people, but they're going to be saved. You see, Isaiah, seeing the unbelief of Israel, looking at the imminent I mean, it is imminent. You're going to be conquered by the Assyrians, and you're going to pay for it dearly. It was not just a historical event on the calendar, but what the Holy Spirit had in mind was not only that, but something future as well. For out of all the Jews in the time of Christ, there were only a few who believed in him. And out of all the Jews since the time of Christ, only a few believe, just as it was in the time of Isaiah. And it's still true today. If you go talk to a rabbi and you want to talk to him about Jesus Christ, you probably will see some anger flare up when you mention Jesus Christ. I meant to bring it in, but Friends of Israel have a magazine called Israel My Glory. I don't know how many of you subscribe to it, but in the back of the magazine, many editions will have a reprinted article by Zvi Kalischer, a Jewish man who came to Christ, and he was a faithful witness to his people, the Jews, before his homegoing. When I get that magazine, that's the first thing I go to. I love reading about how God used him to talk to the rabbis, how God used him to talk to those Orthodox Jews. But let me read for you a short excerpt of his encounter with some rabbis while he was talking to some young Jewish people there on a plane ride heading back into Israel. He told these young people that he'd come to believe in the truth of God's word. He told them that when I started to read the Bible, I began to find the Lord our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, throughout the scriptures. And these young people were very surprised when he said this. They said, one of them said, how can you, being a Jew, believe in Jesus? Zvi said, well, I do not read a lot of other books. I just read the Bible where it is clearly written about our Lord. The rabbis that were on the plane upon hearing this were not at all happy. And they yelled to these young people and they said, do not listen to him. He speaks lies as one of those Christians. When we took a trip to Bill Jones, one of our missionaries, when I first got here, we went out to the Coney Island, and we're there walking in Coney Island Park. And I saw a Jewish man, and I just prayed. I said, Father, I really want to talk to him. So I went up, and I said, first thing I said was, I love Israel. I love the Jews. He goes, good. Then he looked at me, and he said, if you are one of those Jews for Jesus right now, don't even speak to me because I don't want to talk to you. I said, well, I'm not here with Jews for Jesus, but I would like to talk to you about Jesus. No. We had some young people that went, and they were in the one of the Jewish boroughs of New York City. And they were talking to some kids, and one kid looked at him and said, hey, I hear this Jesus is coming back. A kid from our youth group said, yeah, absolutely. He goes, good, we'll crucify him a second time. No, he came as a lamb. The second time he comes, he's coming as a lion. And they will turn and they will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. And so, it's still going on today. That's why this remnant, when you meet a Jewish person who loves Jesus, give them a hug. God's people who found the true Messiah. It's also a matter of God's plan, verse 28. Let me just read verse 28 to you. I want to read it to you from the New American Standard. I think it's a little bit better translation. For the Lord will execute his word. I think in the King James it has the word work, but in the Greek it's the word gnosko there. It's the word logos for word. So, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 28 goes back to Isaiah, the passage we've been looking at, and it just basically means God is going to judge Israel, and it will be quick, and it will be swift, and it will be thorough, and it would be. Very few in Israel would escape that judgment. And so the rejection of God and his plan was in no way going to violate the plan of God. He predicted in the Old Testament that they would turn and reject his son. Matter of his protection, verse 29. He's not done with Isaiah here. Listen to what he quotes one more time in verse 29. This is where this section wraps up. He says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. That word Sabaoth is not talking about the Sabbath day. It's talking about the Lord of hosts. One translation says the God of the angel armies. It's referring to this host of heaven. And he's quoting Isaiah 1:9, which says this, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Throughout Israel's history, there has always been a small remnant. There would never be no remnant. There would always be a small remnant. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah if there was no remnant. Now, verse 10 says in Isaiah, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So the Lord of hosts, Isaiah is saying, the Lord of hosts, he has chosen a seed. And Paul is saying, just like Isaiah, and thus, if God had not chosen the seed, we would all end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And people of the world have heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, who survived Sodom and Gomorrah? Besides Lot, his wife, but that was very short-lived, as two daughter-in-laws. They were the only survivors. Therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah has become a byword for total destruction. We have no idea where these two cities were. They were literally completely buried in utter destruction. Hosea, Isaiah, let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, that he assumed that people he's writing to would know their Bible? He did. They knew their Bible. And yet, how many times have I heard someone say, man, why are we studying all this stuff? It doesn't even make sense. I mean, it's way back there in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. The number one reason we don't catch on to so much of this is because we don't read the Bible. We don't have a knowledge of the Bible. If you're going to study the book of Romans, you better have a knowledge of the Old Testament, because in the book of Romans, there are 51 direct quotations from the Old Testament. There are 10 paraphrased quotes from the Old Testament. There are 15 clear allusions back to the Old Testament. So in the study of Romans, you cannot ignore the Old Testament. Finally, we'll finish up here, verses 30 and 33. The stumbling of Israel. Now, if you're a Gentile, it's a wonderful passage. If you're stuck in your Judaism, it's a terrible passage for you, because Paul again approaches it with a rabbinical type of catechism in the form of a question. He's good at this. What shall we then say? He's saying, in light of everything I've been showing you and telling you, here's what he says, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. The reason that Israel did not attain to the righteousness of Christ is that they stumbled over the way of God's righteousness there in verses 30 and 31. And in verse 30, the principle is very clear. It's all by faith. Even the righteousness of faith is what it says. This is the principle that Paul has been speaking of all throughout the book of Romans. Remember the theme verse in Romans 1, 16 and 7? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The principle has been very clear. He's gone over it, he's gone over it, and he's gone over it. And Israel stumbled over the way of how to have God's righteousness. They totally missed it. It's only by faith. The prerequisite by God for us to have a relationship with him is simply by faith, believing in his son Jesus. The heavy section of Romans chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty, his choices, And now it's balanced with a heavy dose of human responsibility. I've seen Romans 9 just want to divide churches. There is a healthy tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And if you cut that tension, you end up on one side or the other, and I'm telling you, there's problems. God wanted it to be this tension. So look at it. How did the Gentiles get saved? How did they come to the righteousness with God? Was it through sovereign election? No, that's not what it says. Look right there at how they attained the righteousness by what? At end of verse 30, it was by faith. That's how they received it. But notice the pursuit of the Jewish people. It was faulty. The pursuit of self-righteousness doesn't guarantee God's righteousness. And I began the message with this question. What is the biggest obstacle to salvation, to someone coming to salvation? I believe verse 31 gives us the answer. It's because of the self-righteousness of man. I mean, does this make sense? You cannot get saved if you don't know you need to, right? How many people, when you're talking to, go, oh, yeah, I think I'm going to be okay. I think I'm going to be in heaven. Well, I think my good's going to outweigh my bad. I mean, folks, that is self-righteous. We think we're better than we really are. Many people, in order to get saved, have to realize they're lost. And they need to come to Jesus for their salvation. They can't get saved until they know they're lost. And that was the hang-up for the Jews. They thought, we're already righteous. We are of the seed of Abraham. They had spent their whole life pursuing a right relationship with God through their own efforts. And I see it today in the religion of man. I've done this to get saved. I've done this. And we're told, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet you see people running around talking about what all they've done. The problem today is that people have not been able to distinguish between what is truth and what's error. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. The enemy definitely wants the error. You're close, but you're trusting in Jesus plus a lot of other things. They stumbled also over the stumbling stone, verses 32 and 33. I'm sorry, we'll wrap it up here. The gospel came, Jesus came, and he condemned their sin, and it did not go over well because they believed themselves to be self-righteous. They sought God's righteousness by the works of the law, and can I tell you, they pursued it aggressively. I mean, it was a way of life for them. Don't do that. We can't do that. Don't do that. And it got to be a list of do's and don'ts, and that's how they lived. They did it by their works, proud-hearted, pursuing self-righteousness, and they stumbled right over the rock, and the rock is a person. It's Jesus Christ, and the Jews have rejected him except for a small remnant. Look at the contrast in verses 32 and 33. The Jews, because of their self-righteousness, rejected Jesus Christ because they didn't believe. The Gentiles, not even looking for it. It came. And they accepted it and they believed it by faith. Now, I know we have some Jewish people in the audience today. Very few. The majority of people here are Gentiles. The Gentiles attained it because, look what he says, behold, I lay in Zion, right there in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The Gentiles did get it. They attained the righteousness of God through faith because they believed in him, Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation. I love that. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We said it last week. God didn't create people to go to some people to go to heaven, and he didn't create some people that he was going to send to hell. No. Whoever believes. And you talk about a great truth. I mean, the emphasis is on our faith in him. It's faith that accepts God's wonderful salvation. It's from his gracious and his merciful hand to redeem man. It comes down to whether or not you're going to actually believe or not. That's the issue. And every Sunday we have people here. And I love you dearly. Well, there's people here who have made that decision to trust Christ, and there are people who come in week after week after week, and they continue to go, ah, not for me, and they reject it. You must decide yourself about what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, your decision is going to affect your destiny. I want to conclude with this two verses in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy mountain, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained but now have obtained mercy. The people of God are the people who put their faith and they have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Listen to the words of this familiar hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Believers, while the world is stumbling all over who Jesus is and what he did for them, you as a child of God stand upon him, stand in him, and would you please, in the day in which we live, stand for him, for the praise and for the glory of his name. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for the challenge of your word that you've recorded for us. Father, help us as your children, your people now, to give out a message of hope to both Jew and Gentile, to those steeped in their own religion. May we not be afraid to talk and to share with them how they can have a relationship personally, and they don't have to trust in a great hope, but they can have a great confidence that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and they can know personally, like we know, that we'll live eternally one day in your presence. How sweet that will be. Father, help us to go, not by ourselves, but we go in the power of your Spirit. As Jesus' last words to us there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 should be our first concern. May we be a witness of your praise and your glory for what you have provided through your Son Jesus. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.